is week 7, class 2, Biblical Prosperity. Now, we were talking about being will of God, kingdom of God minded in order to see prosperity start to manifest in our lives. And in your outline, talking about how we're non-kingdom minded. And one of the things there talks about church duties. And I've just mentioned, you know, three things there: teaching classes, being in the choir, being an usher, you know, just different things that you would do in church. And all of these things, you know, regardless of what it would be, we say that we're doing this to honor God. And yes, our hearts can be right as far as that is concerned. But how many God-honoring people know His call on their life? Now think about that. How many people, you know, I'm doing this for God. Well, we're glad that you are. But I'll even throw this out. Just going to church doesn't mean that you're kingdom-minded. I mean, you might think that it is. Well, you know, I want God's will and His kingdom come. That's why I go to church. Well, we appreciate your attendance. But that does not necessarily indicate that you are will of God, kingdom-minded. There's a whole lot more involved in this. So, as we continue looking at these things, to become kingdom-minded requires time with the King. Now, start in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And look in verse 17. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. He can't teach you anything if you're not in the classroom. You know what I'm saying? Practical example. You're here. Thousands of people are not. None of them can say, well, we know what's going on in that school. They aren't here. You are. You have the ability to leave this place and go back and tell many people what's going on in the school. Well, when it comes to being kingdom-minded, how do you know you're kingdom-minded if you don't spend time in the presence of the King? Turn over to Psalm chapter 112. Psalm chapter 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Now, just very simply, briefly, the terms wealth and riches are making a specific reference to money and stuff. Okay? Well, he says in verse 1 that we have to delight greatly in his commandments. Now, you have to understand that a lot of what is in Psalm, well, in fact, really, the majority of what is in Psalm is very prophetical in nature. Now, talking about delighting greatly in His commandments, you can't delight in anything if you don't know what it is. Are you with me? So, obviously, if you're not spending time in His Word, in the presence of the King, you don't know what you're supposed to delight in and what you're not supposed to delight in. Turn to Psalm 34. Now, we could go into all these verses a lot deeper, but it's enough for you to get the idea. Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Well, again, you go to church, praise God. But just going to church doesn't mean you're seeking the Lord. It means you're going to church. There are a lot of people that go to church, but they're not seeking God. There are a lot of people that go to church, they're not even born again. So just going to church doesn't mean you're seeking God. You know, I could say that, well, you know, like my wife and I, what if we each lived in a different house, but we met each other at church on Sunday and sat in the pew together? Now, we're married, but we sure don't have any kind of relationship, do we? Well, here we are, born again. All of us in here, we're born again. But how can we say that we're seeking God if the only time we meet up with Him is on Sundays? I know, didn't have to say that. And quite honestly, for most of you, I seriously doubt that that's the case. But you're getting the idea in this. All of these verses that we've read, and there are so many others, they're talking about time spent with Him or a growing, developing relationship. But if all of the prosperity messages that we've heard, where essentially it's all about giving to get something, and there's no relationship in that whatsoever, If that concept worked, we would all be seeing the richly, the freely, and the inheritance manifesting. So there's got to be more to it than that. And the relationship aspect is a part of that. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 21. And look in verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, I had mentioned before that some people have used this passage and this verse to indicate that ministers should never, ever, ever sell books or tapes in a church. That is not what this is talking about at all. Nevertheless, and if your church policy prohibit such a thing, you know, I'm not trying to create strife in your church. I'm just saying you can't use this as the foundation for that kind of a belief. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, what's happened? Very simply, Jesus enters the temple, and the focus, when he gets there, the focus is on self-increase. Because the money changers, they charged a fee to exchange the money, and they would create their own currency sometime. There was at times, there was a currency that could only be used in the temple. And so to get the temple currency, it'd be like, Civil War, there was Confederate money, there was Union money. And even when there was Confederate money, many of the individual states had their own Confederate money. So there was Louisiana money, there was West Virginia money, and never the twain met. Well, likewise, these people were ripping others off. In other words, it was one big con game so that the religious leaders and those in cahoots with them could get more, had nothing to do with God, had nothing to do with helping the people, had everything to do with, I want to get rich. That's what was going on. Well, Jesus sees this, he cleanses the temple, and after he cleanses the temple, the blind and the lame came to him, and it says they were healed. In other words, they couldn't get to him until all the rest of the shenanigans were tossed. After everything was cleaned out, they then were able to come to him. Well, if you look in your outline, it tells you the programs for increase, verse 12, hindered the purpose, verse 13, house of prayer, and prevented the results of verse 14. The lame, blind, the people that came to him, they were able to receive from him. Well, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it talks about how that we've become the temple of God. We are what's represented in this passage. Religion continually teaches us, verse 12, the programs, the self-increase, get more, have more, buy more, bigger bank accounts, etc., and so forth. We're not taught that Matthew 21, verse 13, is a key to increase. Now, if I could stress something. Verse 13 in this is a key to getting more. It's not just a matter of anointing. It's not just a matter of healings and miracles and all of that. But it's also a matter of increase. In other words, you can't pray if there's nobody to pray to. Now that you have somebody to pray to, if you go to that person to pray to them, that means you're in the presence of that person. If you're in the presence of that person and you're carrying on some kind of interaction, then doesn't that indicate there's a relationship that's being developed? Well, likewise, if you take away verse 13, you're taking away one of the very foundations when it comes to having that relationship, to having a greater anointing flowing through your life, and in seeing prosperity begin to manifest. Verse 13 is going to produce verse 14. So if you do verse 13, you're going to do verse 14, but you got to get rid of verse 12 to start. So as long as we go to our churches and we are continually pointed in the direction, like at offering time, if we're continually pointed to self, to get more, to have more, and if you don't do this, you can't get it, we're focusing on me, mine, and what I have, and we are not focusing on the blind and the lame. We're not focusing on the relationship with God. If we're focusing on verse 12, we're not focusing on verse 13 and verse 14. And what makes it even worse is when you focus on verse 12 and then stand up and preach verse 13 and verse 14. You know what you've done? You become a house divided. And you don't know it, but you're creating spiritual confusion. Because when you walk out of the church, you're thinking on the one hand, I gave a lot, so now I'm going to get a lot so that I can live like I'm supposed to. But we got to be a house of prayer so the blind and the lame can come and get what they need. Do you see how the division would exist there? And see, we have been led into that kind of thought process and we don't even know it. It's such an incredible, subtle deception that we don't recognize what's been going on in the body of Christ. And the very fact that we don't... Well, I know that as we get deeper into this, there are going to be a small few of you, maybe not even in this room, maybe on the tape or something, I don't know. But it's a culture shock. Because, guys, the whole thing about it is, all we've been taught for so long, it's just a work of Satan. And we didn't even know it, because it was veiled in Scripture with misappropriated verses and tied to the name of Jesus. And we did not know it was a work of the devil. That's why when Paul was writing to Timothy, he talked about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, I'm not trying to be mean to all the preachers out there, but I am telling you, the stuff that we've heard, it's a work of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, because it's gotten us focused on ourselves, not kingdom-minded, not will of God-minded. Well, let's continue on in this. If you turn over to Luke chapter 16... Now, Luke chapter 16, quite honestly, this is, it's kind of a confusing parable. Well, it won't be after tonight, but it can be at first glance. Now, let's just read through it. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward. In other words, dude, you are fired. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, because I'm a wimp. And to beg, I've got too much pride to do that. So, aha, I know what I'll do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Wait, stop. You're the steward, and you don't know? And he said, we're going to tie it all together here. And he said, you know, the measures of oil, 100 measures. He says, sit down, take thy bill, quickly, write 50. And he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now we'll stop right there. Now I don't know about you, but I struggled for a long time with verses 8 and 9. Okay, the Lord pats the guy on the back for being a liar and a cheat. I don't understand this. Something is wrong. And then he turns around in verse 9 and says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Well, the mammon of unrighteousness, money, okay? Let's just kind of simplify it. He's saying, use money to make friends. That doesn't sound right. In fact, aren't there like verses in Proverbs which talk about things like that. You know, you shouldn't do it that way. But now here's Jesus. He's telling us, use money and make friends. But the world does that. Something doesn't seem to make... Was anybody confused like me in reading this? Doesn't seem... All right, back up in verse 1. I guess as Gomer would put it, confused, confused, confused. Verse 1. A steward means an administrator, one who manages the affairs of a family or business, or a treasurer. This man had control over the rich man's assets and he was caught misusing funds. Now look at this. The rich man had a steward. Now today you might call it the administrator or the accountant or the whatever. In other words, you've taken everything you have and you've put it in the hands of a particular individual and you have said steward or business manager or accountant or attorney or whatever, you're in charge of all of it. I'm just going to live, okay? But you're in charge of all of it. Well, this guy, because he had that ability, he starts goofing off. And the boss calls him in and says, give an account. Or in other words, go get the books. Because if I find out what I'm hearing is true, you're out of here. You're fired. Now, he hadn't fired him yet. Well, how do you know he hadn't fired him yet? Because the steward says, what am I going to do? When he puts me out, I won't have anywhere to go. So he hasn't been fired yet. The boss said, go get the books and bring them in. I want to see what's going on. So he does this. And in verse 3, he says, what am I going to do? I can't dig. I'm too embarrassed to beg. I know what I'll do. I'm going to work something out here so that when I get fired, people are going to receive me into their houses. So is he making friends? He's making friends. So he goes, he called. Now, verse 5, he called every one of his Lord's debtors. All right, not just the ones we read about, but every single one of them. In other words, he starts going around, the person to person. Today, we would say he sent him an email, all right? Or he gave him a call or something. But he's contacting all of them. Well, we don't know how many that is, but we get a sampling here. And the first one, he says, how much do you owe? It's like, you're the steward. You are supposed to know this. You've got the books. You know, you're supposed to have all this record. Well, he's been conniving. He's been lying. He's been cheating, stealing from the boss. He didn't have a clue what's going on. And so the first one says, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And the steward says, okay, no problem. Cut it in half. You want me to do what? You owe 100, cut it in half. We're going to make it 50. He says, wait a minute. You're wiping out half my debt? Yeah, just do it. He doesn't tell him he's about to get fired. All right? He just says, do it. On behalf of the boss, we want to thank you for many years of service and business. And to show you our appreciation, we're going to cancel half your bill. Wow. Boy, that's great. No problem. He goes to the next one. He says, how much do you owe? Now, I don't know about you, but if the senior accountant came to me and started asking me, how much do you owe? I'd be thinking, you don't know this? $1.50? Well, anyway, I mean, these people are honest, as far as we know. Because 100 measures of wheat. And he says, no problem. Like we've been doing for everybody. To show you our appreciation for many years of business, cut your bill down. Cut it down, yeah. Make it 80 or 80. Oh, wait a minute. I heard the other guy got cut down to 50. So he goes to all of these creditors, all right? And he starts reducing what they owe. In verse 8, it says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty upset if somebody did that. The Lord didn't commend the dishonesty. What he was doing was saying, this guy is pretty shrewd. He knew he was about to get fired. And he was about to get fired for cheating and stealing. So it's like, what's a little more cheating? And he knows that when he gets fired, he's got nowhere to go. So he comes up with this idea. My boss has given me the power to control everything that He has. Therefore, because He's given me that power and I'm in that position of authority, I have the right to go out with this power, with this authority, and start canceling people's debts. Because I have the ability to use my master's money to cancel the debt, which is exactly what he was doing. It was when he canceled the half and when he canceled the one guy down to the four score and all that, he was actually using the boss's money. I have that ability, so I'm going to cancel their debt. Then when I get fired and I've got no place to go, why didn't he have any place to go? Because the rich man was even providing everything he needed to live by. His housing, his food, all of it. The rich man. Otherwise, he'd have said, well, if I get fired, I'll just go home. He didn't have a home other than the rich man's house. And so he goes out and he says, this will work because when I get fired, I'll have no place to go. I'll be without a home. I'll have nothing. But those people are going to remember me. And I can go to house. I'll spend 2 weeks there. I'll spend a month there. I'll spend 3 weeks there. And at a couple of years after I've gone through everybody, I'll start over again. In other words, I will be welcomed into their presence because I've done what I could do with the power and the authority that my boss had given to me. And Jesus says that the Lord commended him. The Lord wasn't saying, hey, man, that's great. You're a liar and you're a cheat. Good job. He was saying, boy, that's pretty shrewd. You knew you were going to get caught and you were going to get fired. So you figured, why not just take it a few steps further and guarantee me a dwelling place for the day that I get fired? You're still fired, but that's pretty smart. Then Jesus says in verse 9, or verse 8, the children of this world are, in their generation or their lifetime, wiser than the children of light. Now, to understand this, you've got to remember, Jesus went about teaching and preaching the principles of the kingdom, not the law. So what he's giving to the people right now is a kingdom principle. He uses the term children of light. Now, who do you think he's talking about? Well, prophetically speaking, he's looking beyond the cross. Because in John, it tells us that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. Well, he says the lost in their life are wiser than the children of light. You say, well, Jesus, how in the world do you figure that? I mean, I'm smart enough to accept you as my Lord and Savior. Now you're going to tell me that they're smarter than I am? I mean, surely you don't mean that, Jesus. I mean, how can you come up with such a thing? Well, in verse 9, he continues, and I say unto you, now here's where he's starting to give a kingdom principle. I say unto you, and I'm going to paraphrase, I've given you an example of how a liar and a cheat uses the power and the authority he has over his boss's stuff to guarantee him a place when he gets kicked out. Using that same principle, I say unto you, using that example, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Or in other words, use the power of money to make friends to yourself so that when you fail, or in other words, when you have died, that's what the word fail is referring to, they may receive you into what? Everlasting habitations. Now remember, the worldly example that he gave to you had to do with temporary dwelling places, the houses here on earth. And he's looking beyond that. Remember, he's given a natural example and now he's bringing in a kingdom principle. He's given us a natural illustration to set the stage for this kingdom teaching. And he's saying, look, you got people here on earth. They're lost. They cheat, they lie, but yet they know how to use the power of money to make friends for themselves so that if they get in trouble, they got somebody to fall back on. They said, and now I'm going to give you a kingdom principle. You do the same thing, but not for temporal things. You use the same concept. You use the power of money to make friends to yourself. He says, what do you mean make friends to myself? If I'm a children of light, what kind of friend do you think the Lord wants me to make? He wants me to go out and win other people to Jesus. Those are the kinds of friends that he's talking about. Remember, kingdom principles, will of the Father. The lost get saved, the saved get filled with the Holy Spirit, etc. and so forth. That is his will. And when you put the kingdom perspective in this, this whole thing starts to open up. And he says, use the power of money to lead people to Jesus so that when you die, they're going to be standing there to welcome you into the everlasting habitation of heaven. He says, you use your... Jesus is our rich man in this illustration. The Lord is our rich man. He says, I've given to you an inheritance. I give you richly and freely. He says, you use what I have put in your hands. Use the power of this to win other people to me as Lord and Savior. And when you do, when you get to heaven, they're going to be standing there waiting with their arms wide open. You say, well, I don't understand. I thought the prosperity message was all about me having a bigger car and a bigger house. Again, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. That's what Jesus is talking about. The will of the Father and the kingdom of God. Honestly, God's really not too concerned about how big your house is and how big your car is. He's really not concerned about how many diamonds and how much gold. He's really not concerned about how many televisions. What he's concerned about is, are you using the power of money to win other people to Jesus Christ? That's what he's concerned about. Well, he goes on here in verse 10. And he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. If you're using... Now, keeping this whole thing in mind, if you're using money to gain friends who will receive you into heaven on the day that you die, then you're being faithful in what He's put into your hands. You're being faithful with that which He has given to you. You're being faithful with the little, and as you prove yourself faithful with the little, He's going to be able to put a whole lot more into your hand. But if you take what He has given to you and you start using it for self, if every time something gets put, a blessing comes your way, and instead of you seeing this as an opportunity to further the cause and the will of the Father, but you see it as an opportunity to increase your standard of living, you've just proven yourself unfaithful in the little. But our prosperity teaching has taught us to live on the blessings, to live on increase. Our prosperity teaching has taught us to gain more for ourselves. And Jesus, right here in this passage, is completely refuting that concept. And he's saying, look, you've got to prove yourself faithful in the little before you're going to be able to gain much. Well, if my concept of being faithful in the little is proving to the world that I'm a child of God by getting more and bigger, God says, no. You are missing it completely. That's not the goal you're after. Verse 12, he says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If you aren't faithful concerning your rich man's things, why in the world should you sit and expect that he's going to start blessing your life richly and freely? All things to enjoy. Why would we expect that? You see what I'm saying? We've been taught just the opposite in our churches. We've been taught just the opposite in our camp meetings. We've been taught just the opposite on our praise telethons. We've been taught just the opposite it's contrary to what Jesus Christ Himself is teaching us. And He's telling you right here, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, well, the rich man is the Lord, and he gave everything into the hands of the steward. Do you understand? We are supposed to be the stewards. And the Lord has placed everything in our hands. But if you can't be faithful with $20, why in the world do you think he's going to put $20,000 into your hand? If every time you have a $50 increase, you run out and spend it on yourself, what makes you think he's going to give you a $50,000 increase? He already knows what's going to happen. We stand up and we say, oh no, praise God, you know, if I just, boy, the day that God blesses me, God, if you put $10,000 in my hand, I promise I'll use it for your glory. God says, well, I put $100 in your hand the other day. What'd you use it for? Oh, I bought me a new suit, God. Why? What's the problem? You know, after all, I'm a child of the King. I got to look like it, God. Well, what about the people that over here? I mean, they don't even have clean sheets for the bed. What could that $100 have done? Well, God, they got to be like me. They got to believe you. He said, yeah, they were believing me. and I put the money in your hand to give to them, and you didn't do it. And you're asking me for more? Why? Why should I give it to you? Just because you put money in the offering plate? That's why I should give it to you? So you can spend more for yourself? You got everything all messed up. It's supposed to be my kingdom. It's supposed to be the lost. It's supposed to be the blind and the lame. It's supposed to be the hurting. It's supposed to be my will, my purpose. You got this thing backwards. You're looking at it from your perspective. Look in verse 13. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the problem is, too many of us are serving mammon. It's like we don't even know it, because we've been taught it's okay. Now, I want you to pay close attention to this story. The rich man, he had the steward, and he gave the steward the ability to be his power of attorney. He had control over everything, the money, the stuff, all of it. He cheated, got caught, cheated more. But the rich man never went back and changed what that cheater did. You know why? Because the rich man had entrusted that steward with this power and authority. And once he had entrusted him with that, he couldn't go back and change what the man had done. He had to live with it. By the same token, our rich man has entrusted us with the power and the authority and the ability to use money and stuff that we have for anything that we want. And once we do it, he doesn't come back behind us, slap us down, and change it all around. Once we spent that money's spent. Once we give it to the wrong thing, it's given. That's it. He stands behind our ability to choose, our authority, and our power that he's given to us. And once we've misused it, we've misused it. He doesn't come back and change that. But I guarantee you what he will do. He'll sit there and be a little more cautious over what he directs into our life. Because if we don't prove ourselves faithful with our rich man's goods, why should our rich man continue to give us richly and freely? We're missing the point. It's not about us. It's all about him. It's all about everything he wants. Look in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, look at verse 9. Jesus spake this parable. He spake a parable. Now, you know what a parable is? Like a story to illustrate something. He spake a parable. And he said, this parable, well, he didn't say this, but it was directed to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but yet they despised others. Okay? In other words, I'm good, you're not, and I'm going to live like it. I like me, I don't like you, and you're going to know it. So he begins this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, a publican, that was a tax collector and Jewish. You say, well, how do you know he was Jewish? Because they were in the temple. Gentiles didn't go into the temple. And besides that, the publicans were looked upon as turncoats. They were serving the Roman Empire, extracting taxes from their fellow Jews. And the Jews did not like the publicans. They didn't like them at all. Well, two men went into the temple to pray. One Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now, he's saying this on the inside, all right? You can just see him. He's got his robes and the whole nine. He's standing there with his hands lifted up. He's trying to create some kind of a glow around his face. Might even squeezed a few tears down his cheeks, you know, to impress everybody. And on the inside he's saying, oh God, I thank you that I am so good and so wonderful. I thank you. I'm not like the trash of the world, especially like this guy over here. Oh God, I thank you. But then look at this. He goes on, he says, I fast twice in the week. And, what's he say? I give tithes of all I possess. Well, that must be why he's blessed. Right? I mean, obviously that must please God. He's not a sinner man. He fasts. He gives tithes. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Now notice this in verse 13. There's nothing in here that the man said anything within himself. The publican was saying all these things within himself. Look back up in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And it indicates on the inside, this is what he's thinking. Now, he may have said it out loud as well, but nevertheless, we know for sure that the publican, the tax collector, he's admitting it openly. This is what I am, God. I don't deserve it, but please have mercy upon me. And Jesus said, you want to know who's justified in this? You want to know who God looks on with favor? It's not the guy who fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all he possesses. It's the guy whose heart is right toward God. That's the one that God looks with favor upon. Boy, what a slap in the face to the Jews. They all looked down on the publicans. And they all looked up to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, after all, they're the Pharisees. They're religious leaders. They're the ones you see on TV all the time. Everybody knows the Pharisees. And Jesus says, no. You think they're so great because they're Pharisees. But I tell you this, God looks beyond the outside. He looks on the inside. He looks at what's going on inside the person. And that is what impresses God. Now here's what's interesting. As this is going on, verse 15, and they brought unto him infants and said, Jesus, we want you to touch the babies. The disciples say, get those kids out of here. They need their diapers changed. They got runny noses. Don't mess up Jesus. But Jesus said, hey, you allow those kids to come unto me. Don't you forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, now catch the image in this, all right? Jesus is giving this parable. And he says, there was a Pharisee, and there was a publican, and here's what's happened. And then here come these people with these kids. And the disciples are saying, get these kids out of here, man. Jesus is teaching. Don't interrupt him. I mean, in the middle of the sermon, you don't do that. Come on, go away. Jesus says, no, now hold on, guys. You let those kids come to me. It's all right. I'll lay my hands on them because this is the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom. This person, as it says here, certain ruler, asked him a question while this is going on. And he says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, where it says ruler, it's talking ruler of the synagogue because Jesus says in verse 20, you know the commandments, all right? Well, if you were a Gentile, you didn't know the commandments. And the term ruler was used in reference to a ruler of the synagogue, and quite honestly, it would be very difficult to find somebody who was a ruler of the synagogue who also was not a very high-ranking Pharisee. I mean, it was pretty much a given that if you were one, you were also the other. And so here comes a certain ruler. And it's interesting that it doesn't use the term Pharisee, but it uses the term ruler to indicate this person had a high position. We could say, you know, like senior pastor or associate pastor or something like that. It wasn't just, you know, the guy that shoveled the snow last week. We're talking about somebody that's pretty high up there as far as, you know, the position that they hold in the church. So this certain ruler comes to him and he says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why are you trying to flatter me? Or why you call me good? None is good, save one, that is God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Because in Matthew chapter 19, there's something recorded about this that Luke didn't write down. Verse 19. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now turn back to Luke. And the rich man says, well, all of these I've kept from my youth up. Well, when Jesus heard this, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Well, over in Mark, when this is written, Jesus makes reference to how hardly shall they that trust in riches. And he says, how hardly it is. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, well, who in the world then can be saved? Why did they ask that? Because they had been taught by the Pharisees and the religious leaders that money and stuff equals favor with God, and that's how you make it. If they hadn't been taught that, they wouldn't have asked that question. Because you don't see that in the law. Go back and read it. It's not in there. Well, Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Peter says, excuse me, but you know, it's like we have left all and followed you. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, everlasting life everlasting. Now look at the principle he's laid out here. Essentially, it's the same concept that we just saw about the rich man and the steward. If you're not faithful with the little, then how in the world do you expect to ever get more? He says, there is no man that hath left house or parent. In other words, now where he says that hath left, he's not talking about neglect. He's talking about putting things in their proper order, getting your priorities straight. He says, nobody that's done that for the kingdom of God's sake. Notice what's the priority here. Notice what's in order. Exactly what Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what happens? All these things shall be added. Shall be added. Meaning there is going to be increase. Which is exactly what He's saying here. If you get your priorities in order and the focus of your life is the will of God and His kingdom, then I'm telling you right now, in this life, you're going to receive manifold more, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So again, it's not about self. It's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about His righteousness, and it's all about everything that we're supposed to be doing to accomplish His will here on the... See, you've got to understand, He's in heaven. We're down here. We are all He has. Well, I thought He's got angels. He's got angels. Well, I thought He had Jesus, who's up there. Well, I thought He had the Holy Ghost, who's supposed to be in here. We are all He has. If we don't do it, it doesn't get done. If you don't do your part, it's not going to happen. God, look, if you don't do your part, God's not going to look at you and say, well, you're a failure. And then reach over and grab a hold of your calling and your mantle and put it over here on this person. It doesn't work that way. Say, oh, but Brother Martin, what about Elijah, Elisha? Don't even try to use that as an example. God already told Elijah to go anoint Elisha and us to take a break. See you in about five.